too hot. But so we're continuing our series on parables, and I've enjoyed picking these parables and then exploring them, because it's kind of wild when you see the history of interpretation of these parables. Like, they've been interpreted in all these, well, kind of weird ways, I think. So this morning, we're going to focus on three parables that are found in the Gospel of Matthew. And the first one, the parable of the weeds, is one that's only found in Matthew. So we've taken a little, last couple Sundays, we've sort of looked at Luke, a couple parables there. And so today we're looking at the parable of the weeds. And one of the features that we're highlighting this morning is that the parables highlight a comparison, right? The kingdom of heaven is like, right? It's a comparison, it's a simile. And so the challenge is, and I think I mentioned this the first Sunday, is that we have to know when the analogy stops. Because that's one of the problems with the history of interpretation, is that they take every little thing and sort of then go to town with it in ways that just don't make sense. So we're going to look at this and, you know, that this idea of comparison. And so what is the kingdom of heaven like? Now, I should note here, because we're in the Gospel of Matthew, that's why we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, right? Usually in the other Gospels and throughout the rest of the New Testament, it talks about the kingdom of God. And so this is a peculiar way that Matthew represents it, and he changes God to heaven as sort of a, you know, he's writing towards a Jewish audience, and so that's just more of a religiously polite way. It's a circumlocution, right, to refer to God, right? So he talks about the kingdom of heaven, why if you looked at the parables and the preaching of Jesus and the other gospels, it would be kingdom of God. Now, this morning, we're looking at the parable of the weeds, and this is often called the wheat and the tares or the wheat and the weeds, but this is one of the few parables where we actually have it referred to by name in the passage. So in verse 36, the disciples later asked Jesus, can you explain the parable of the weeds in the field? So it's kind of given a name. And I should note here that the artwork, so I was walking on the art walk down on White Ave yesterday, and I saw this, and I bought it. No, I didn't. This is actually Frances McConville, who I saw her mom here, but I don't think she's here this morning. But she's like just graduated grade 6, and so this is her rendition of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So I think that's pretty cool. Far better than most of the art I saw on White Ave yesterday. So the context here in the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew is in one of his major teaching sections, and at the beginning of chapter 13, it talks about how he is teaching by the sea, probably the Sea of Galilee, and he's there teaching, and there's so many people that he kind of goes in a boat and then teaches, you know, the people. It's kind of a natural amphitheater. He's in the boat, and he's teaching the crowd on the shore, and then he tells a parable of the sower, right, the one that we looked at 2 weeks ago from the Gospel of Luke, and then today he highlights, he tells the story, we're going to look at the parable of the weeds, and then two other short parables. And the significant thing about the weeds, too, is that we also have an extended explanation by Jesus of the meaning of it that happens a little bit later on when they're alone in a house with his disciples. So now all three of these parables that we're looking at this morning are considered parables of the present kingdom, right? And they all highlight in some way how the kingdom of God is present in our, 24/7 everyday lives, but it's present in unexpected and hidden and sometimes mysterious ways. And so the parables highlight that, Jesus preached the kingdom, and that the kingdom was present in Jesus, and the reign of God has come in Jesus. But yet, when you look at the world and you look at, even our lives, you kind of go, well, how is it present? And so these parables all explore that idea. And so the structure of this passage is pretty straightforward, but it also ties these three parables together. So Jesus first tells a parable of the weeds, but then he goes right on and he tells a parable of the mustard seed, which is found in the other couple gospels as well. And then he tells a parable of the woman and the leaven, right? The woman and the yeast, or however you want to understand it. And then it's only after that that he goes and he explains the parable of the weeds, right? They're kind of away from the crowds, and he's with his disciples in a house, and they say, okay, can you explain that to us? You know, like, what does this mean? And just before he does that, there's also an interjection from Matthew where he explains Jesus' use of parables. And I think that's a little bit of a clue to sort of what these parables are all about in this particular passage, because he quotes from the Psalms and he says, you know, highlights particularly how these parables reveal, quote, things hidden since the creation of the world. And so these parables, when we look at them today, we need to see, well, what is strange about them? What is something that is hidden, that's revealed in them about the kingdom of God? And the actual structure of the passage kind of puts these three parables together. So when we get to the parable of the weeds, the plot or storyline is actually pretty straightforward, right? You have a man, a farmer, plants good seed in his field. And that's, so he goes and he plants it. And then it gets a little bit interesting, because then an enemy, mysteriously, we're not told who the enemy is yet, enemy comes and plants bad seeds. He plants weeds, which I don't know if that's something that we commonly do in our own gardens. We generally want good seeds, but he plants weeds in the same field. And then when the servants discover the weeds, they kind of ask the farmer, say, well, what sort of seed did you plant in this field? I thought you planted good seed. And then they further ask him, well, you know, do you want us to weed it? You know, you want us to pluck out the weeds? And the farmer surprisingly says no. And he says, let them grow together, and then when they're harvested, at that point, we'll separate them. So it's a pretty straightforward story to understand, but there are some elements in it which are kind of like, why would he keep them together? Now, the bad seeds, or the weeds, or, you know, it's a cool Greek word, zizanon, and it's thought to be darnel, not darnel nurse, okay? But darnel is a type of weed that looks somewhat like wheat, right? And it's supposedly hard to distinguish. Though notice in this story that the workers know that there's weeds there. So by the time they sort of look at it, they say, okay, no, do you want us to get rid of these weeds? But a couple questions that get raised by this, and probably the main one is, well, why doesn't the farmer get them to take the weeds out? Right? I'm not a farmer. I'm not even a gardener. I mow lawn. That's about it. And I like weed whacking stuff. I also mow lawn over things that Kathy doesn't like. But we won't. You can ask her about that. I apologized. I didn't know there were raspberries. But anyways, now, any farmer would know that you need to deal with the weeds, right? At least that's my understanding, as I hear people with gardens always kind of, oh, I have to go weed the garden, and you do it continually throughout the whole process. And so, that's something that's important. So that's sort of one feature that sort of sticks out from this parable, that why is the farmer saying, no, let them stay? So nonetheless, the farmer instructs him to wait until the harvest is, you know, they're ready to be harvested. And so this is just another reminder that with these parables, that they're not farming manuals, right? But part of the idea is to sort of highlight the elements which seem surprising, because this would have been surprising back then. It's not that they never weeded their gardens, but this would have stood out to them as well. And I would say that if you are a gardener, you can't use this parable as an excuse not to weed. Jesus says, don't weed, so I'm not gonna. No, okay, you can't use it as an excuse. That would be bad interpretation. So we're going to have to wait a little bit later to try to understand, well, why was Jesus telling this story in this way? So we'll get to the explanation a little bit later. But right from this parable, Jesus goes on and then tells the parable of the mustard seed. And this, you know, again, this parable is fairly straightforward, right? You know, a farmer or a sower goes and plants and, you know, puts mustard seed out there. It's probably black mustard is the thought. And these bushes will grow to, you know, maybe 2, maybe 8 feet tall. Now, truth be told, we're really not sure what type of mustard seed was planted. The reason why they wonder about black mustard is that this is it grows into the largest bushes. So you actually have some that are 8 feet tall. It could just be white mustard where the bushes are maybe 1 or 2 feet tall. And part of that is when people try to interpret this parable, they try to explain away some of the surprising features of it. So we're not quite sure, but you know, even still, the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed, even at that day and age, but it is a seed that was used proverbially by Greek authors and others well before the time of Jesus to sort of refer to like the smallest seed and something small. And so Jesus is, you know, obviously one of the main points of this is that there's something small that grows unexpectedly. But then the question is, well, does it really grow into a vegetable or a plant and then into a tree? No mustard seed. I've never planted a mustard seed. Anyone here has planted a mustard seed? Anyone grow mustard? Okay, well, none of us know, but I'm pretty sure that mustard seeds do not grow into vegetables. That's the Greek word, and they definitely don't grow into a tree. And so we have hyperbole. This is something surprising that Jesus is telling about the mustard seed. All his audience would say, what are you talking about? What do you mean a mustard seed grows into a tree? Because it talks about how it not just grows into a tree, but it grows into the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. And so you would expect that if Jesus was trying to teach something about the kingdom of God, right, you would want a comparison with the majestic cedar, right? That's something that you find in the Old Testament, and you know, the cedars of Lebanon, right, that are firm and strong and majestic and tall, and that the comparison with the kingdom of God would make sense, right? The kingdom of God is strong and can, you know, withstand any wind or hurricane. But that isn't what Jesus compares it to. And that's sort of one of the surprising factors. Like, well, how is a kingdom of God like the mustard seed? And there's two contrasts, two, you know, ways that it highlights. The obvious one we all are familiar with, that, you know, something so small, you know, how is something so small going to grow into something so large? You know, miraculously, right? You know, that it will transform itself into a tree. But the other contrast is significant, is that it does so in a miraculous and unexpected way. If you were to plant, let's say you wanted a bunch of mustard plants in your backyard, right? We're looking for something for our front lawn, actually, because it gets no sun. We have these trees, so maybe we should plant mustard seed there. You know, so we put all this mustard seed down, we would be probably quite surprised if all of a sudden we have, you know, tall trees in our front yard. And that's kind of the point of this, that it's something unexpected, something miraculous that only God can do and bring in the kingdom. And so the point of the mustard seed is that, you know, you have this implicit question that people are probably asking them, because when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he didn't come with the army behind him. He didn't come, you know, to rouse the people and defeat the Romans, but rather he preached the presence of the kingdom, and he compared it to something small, something, you know, that wouldn't normally grow into a big tree. And so the implicit question is really about the unimpressive and unexpected nature of the kingdom that Jesus claimed that was already present. And it's an incongruous image, right? It doesn't make sense, but the mustard seed conveys this idea that the kingdom comes not like a mighty empire. It's not like Alexander the Great going and you know, conquering the then known world, but it talks about a humble servant, a humble savior who goes and teaches and then walks faithfully and dies a death on a criminal's cross. And the mustard seed, you know, one aspect of the image highlights this unpretentious and humble nature of the kingdom. Jesus then tells a third parable, the parable of the woman and the leaven, which also could be called the parable of the woman kneading dough, or my favorite actually is the parable of the woman with some sourdough, right? Who was into sourdough during COVID? Okay, I know we were. Kathy, we started some sourdough, and it's kind of petered out a little bit now, though I think there still is some in our fridge right now. I don't know of the quality of it. But this isn't talking about yeast. Like, we sort of have yeast in those little packets. In ancient times, it would be dough that is already fermented, and they would keep some of that behind when they bake bread to then leaven the next batch. Okay, so the woman and the leaven, or the sourdough starter. So really, it is like sourdough starter. And this image is one that can be both positive and negative symbol in the Bible. So when we read this passage, when you read it, it's just a couple verses, and it's about a woman who is kneading the dough and putting the leaven in it. And so the question is, like, all of that is standard. This would have been stuff that would have been done in every kitchen or every community kitchen in ancient Israel, right? Bread was a staple product. And so it would have done this, but the question of the leaven that comes up is, well, is that a positive image or a negative image? And so the history of interpretation has tended towards the negative image, right? Because leaven is something which, while during the Passover celebration, you have to remove all the leaven from the home, right? All the mitzvah. You also have Jesus a little bit later, three chapters later, compare the kind of the strict legalism, the teaching of the Pharisees, and he calls it the leaven of the Pharisees that sort of kind of gets into the cracks and works its way through the community. And that's the same way that Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 5. But despite those particular uses where it is seen as a negative idea, there's nothing in this passage that suggests that it is negative, right? And it's actually something that can be both a positive symbol in Scripture or a negative symbol. But I think here, like, the idea that baking with leaven, that was standard. They didn't have yeast. They didn't have baking powder. This is how they made bread that was fluffy, right, and tasty, right? And this is something which, and when you think of even the Passover connection, well, why is it that they got rid of all the leaven during Passover? It wasn't because it was evil or bad. It was because it was to remind them of the haste, right? That they couldn't take leavened bread with them because they had to get out of there quick. So they didn't have time to let it rise and let the leaven work its way through the dough. And that's why during Passover celebrations, even today, that it's unleavened bread that's used. So it is something which is a positive image. Now, there's a couple of surprising details of this one. One which maybe wouldn't be surprising to us is that the comparison, the kingdom of God is compared to a woman making sourdough. But again, if you think even of, you know, the parable of the mustard seed, like the kingdom of God is supposed to come in with might and with force. So comparing it to a mustard seed doesn't make sense. And in the same way, especially in that culture, you know, comparing the kingdom of God to a woman kneading dough is one that would have been startling. It would have made them say, how is the kingdom of God like a baker? Right? And it's interesting in the interpretation of this passage too. The farmer is referred to by their occupation. But in most translations and when most commentaries talk about the woman, it's always just a woman kneading yeast. But you know, one of the other surprising features that we'll talk about is the amount of flour that is being used. She's a baker, right? You know, making sourdough. And I see that, you know, Lord of the Rings, are you familiar with Lord of the Rings? Of course you are. Right? It's sort of the message of the Lord of the Rings, where here you have, you know, not the mighty army that defeats Sauron, but it's the humble hobbit, right, who goes and dispenses of the ring. And it's that sort of inverted kingdom. And I love that scene. It actually makes me tear up a little bit. You know, at the end in the third Hobbit movie, where you have like about five different endings, it kind of goes on forever. But one of them, where I can't even say it without tearing up, where everyone's bowing down to Aragorn, right, the king, and then the hobbits begin to bow down to him, and he tells them, "No, that we need to bow down to you." And it's this humble nature of the king. And even if you think, okay, that's the hobbit, where it's like Samwise, but let's think if the hero of the story isn't Frodo or Sam or Merry or Pippin, but what if it was Rosie? You know, if it was Rosie Cotton, anyone know who, okay, that's like Sam's, his future wife. And this is how startling this image would be, right? That Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a woman making sourdough. The other odd thing about this, which most translations just obscure, is that the leaven, the woman actually hides the leaven in the dough, which is a very weird way to describe the kneading. It's like it's encrypted or you know, it's subterfuge, right? That she kind of gets it in there and no one knows. And that feature, I think, highlights maybe the subversive nature of the kingdom, that you wouldn't expect the kingdom coming through, you know, woman's work. But you, back then, okay, just to be clear, but that also that even the way that it's encrypted, it's hidden in the dough. And then, of course, the third element, which the NIV rightly translates, you know, 60 pounds of flour. In the Greek, it's three measures, which, you know, if you just read three measures, you might think three cups, and you think, oh, that's making some nice buns for dinner. But no, this is like 60 pounds of flour. So this is probably almost as much as any one person could manage to knead, if really it's too much. And it would make enough for 100 or 150 people. So here you get this idea that it's not just subversive, but it's also generous. It's also exorbitant. It's also like just this enormous amount. It's preparations for a feast. So the point of the woman and the leaven is that Jesus is choosing these startling and unassuming images to convey the humble and mysterious nature of the kingdom of God. So it's really telling, it has the same point as the parable of the mustard seed. And it underscores that this is the sort of language that Jesus often uses. The parables also conveys the idea of hiddenness, right? Stealthiness, extravagance, the amount that she makes. And it also highlights that leaven is something that's important and good. So this is a good image. And the way that it swells, the way that it sort of makes the dough expand, can be seen as a metaphor for the growth of the kingdom of God. That it's slow, it's consistent, that it works its way as we bear witness to the kingdom of God in our lives and in our words and in our works, that it's sort of something that slowly permeates through. And that's the fermenting work of the leaven, that it's undermining and subverting, right? That's the idea that it's hidden, but it's subverting the powers and kingdoms of this world. So both of these, you know, the mustard seed and the leaven, both sort of highlight the unexpected and mysterious way of the kingdom. Now, so Jesus has told these three parables, and then his disciples, you know, they're probably a little bit embarrassed. Like, they don't really know what's going on half the time. And he gets them alone, and they're in the house, and then he says, okay, can you explain the parable of the weeds to them? They probably didn't understand the other two either. Who knows? But they just thought, well, let's start with the parable of the weeds. And so he gives an explanation, and again, the explanation is fairly straightforward. So it reads that he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, so Son of Man, that's a reference, apocalyptic sort of messianic reference to himself, right, as Jesus. So he's identifying himself, the Messiah, as the one who sows the good seed. And then he goes on, and he says, a field is a world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Okay, so you got all that? It's all clear as mud, right? But it's pretty straightforward. But there's still these surprising elements. Now, what I find surprising with this explanation is the amount of ink that has been just shed on the interpretation. And one of the big questions that is brought up throughout the 2,000 years of interpretation is, well, what is a parable actually talking about? Is it talking about the mixed nature, right? That you have the weeds and the wheat together, right? So is it the mixed nature of the individual? Is it the mixed nature of the church? Or is it the mixed nature of the world? Now, for most of the history of interpretation within the church, they saw it as talking about the church. And this idea that within the church, there's going to be, you know, it'll be surprising at the end when everything is sorted out. Because the nature of the church is one that's mixed. And then, of course, in the history of interpretation, it's one that it kind of got somewhat nasty because it was also a way how to weed out heretics. And do you know how the weed is burnt at the end? Well, that's kind of part of the motivation for why it's okay to burn heretics. I'm glad that that is not something that we do nowadays. But yeah, so what's surprising to me is that they even jumped to that interpretation in the first place. Now, same with the individual interpretation, right? That some would say that it's that each of us have these two natures, right? We have, you know, the good and the bad within us, and our lives are our struggle and that. And that's something which, okay, I understand, right? I think that we all do struggle. We have the weakness of the flesh. And we can understand that struggle as we, you know, want God to transform us through his Holy Spirit, but we still, you know, have sin in our lives that we can constantly struggle with as we try to root it out. Like, that's a good idea, but it doesn't come from this passage. And even the idea of the mixed nature of the church, you know, there's other passages that can talk about that the church is never going to be pure. It's never, because we are here, humans are in it, but the point is that this isn't the meaning of this passage. Like, Jesus clearly identifies the field as the world. Like, it's not mysterious. It's not sort of, oh, gee, what did Jesus mean by that? But no, he says the field is the world. So it's not the individual, it's not the church, but it's the world. And so this parable is talking about the fact that the righteous and the wicked, the righteous and the sinners, that the good and the bad, that they coexist in this world, even when the kingdom of God is present. The new age has arrived, right? The kingdom is present in Jesus. It's present now. But it won't be consummated until Christ returns. And in this in-between time, we live, you know, with the presence of the kingdom in this world that's still fallen. And not just fallen, but downright evil at times. And so it shouldn't surprise us, or we shouldn't be aware that evil is active at the same time that God's reign is active in this world. So I think that's sort of one of the main points, you know, of this parable, of the parable of the weeds. But there's three questions that I want to sort of, you know, highlight that I think are engaged in the parable. And the first one I'll call the theodicy question. God, did you do this? Right? That in verse 27, the owner's servants, right, they come to him and they say, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did all the weeds come from? That would be like us saying to God, God, didn't you create this world good? You know, why is there so much evil in the world? And the answer is no. I didn't create it this way. Right? I did sow good seed. Right? At the end of the creation account in Genesis chapter, you know, 1, it says that God saw all that he had created, and it was very good. It was tov ma'od, right? It was great, two thumbs up. But then things went sideways. And now in this parable, it's very clear that he answers that an enemy came and sowed other seed, right? And so it highlights that the devil did it. And so there's this recognition that there is this battle going on, right? Spiritual warfare. We see that in Ephesians and in other places in the scriptures. And it's not this idea that, oh, the devil made me do it as an excuse, because it's more complex than that. We know that it's our own struggle against the flesh, our own weakness. But then there is a malevolent force out there that is twisting and working in this world. That there is evil in this world. And it's not just systemic and structural evil, there's lots of that. It's not just personal, you know, sins, but it's also that there is this personal evil in the world, that evil is more than the sum of its parts. Like when you think of like so many of the atrocities throughout history, you know, the Rwandan genocide, you know, the Nazis and the Holocaust. You know, and just so there's, and I could go on and on and on. That there's something, it's not just human fallenness, but there's more that sort of seems to infiltrate and kind of weed its way in to this world and make humans do things that can only be described as evil. And so this question, this parable, does talk about this idea of theodicy. Trying to understand and explain the problem of evil in this world. And the parable answers and says that yes, there is good and there is evil in this world. And did God do the evil? Did he cause it? The answer would be no. And in this regard, I find the comments of Klein Snodgrass. Anyways, I made a comment about his name a couple Sundays ago. He says that God is not the only one at work, and not all actions in this world can be attributed to God. God often gets blamed for every event that occurs, but he is not the cause of every event. evil happens that can only be identified as a work of an enemy. Accordingly, this parable should slow down an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God. So it's not saying that God isn't sovereign, but it's not talking about a meticulous sovereignty where he has his fingers in every single thing, but it recognizes that there is another force at work. So accordingly, this parable should slow down an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God or a naivete that attributes every event to God's manipulation. That the problem of evil in this world is something which ultimately is mysterious, but it's also something that's complex, and you can't just, you know, ascribe it all to God. But this world is fallen. You have human choices, you have human motivations, and then you also have the work of an enemy who will be defeated. Right, we saw that in the book of Revelation, right? You have the dragon out there doing stuff. And one day, when Christ returns, that all evil and death will be rooted out. Now, the second question that the parable raises is what I call the ministry question. Do you want us to fix it? Guys like this question. We like fixing things, right? You know, so the question is here. In verse 28, the servants say, they ask him, well, do you want us to go and pull them up? Right? So there's weeds in the field, and then they want to say, well, okay, we'll go pull them up for you. And the answer here is no. You know, the farmer says, let them go until the harvest. If you want to look at it on the broader scale, then that no, ultimately that's God's responsibility. God will take care of evil in his time. And he has already defeated it and sort of hamstrung it in the cross. And when you recognize that, you know, in the broader scale, if the parable is talking about all of creation, their question actually becomes a little bit silly, as if they would be able to deal with the problem of evil. Yeah, we'll get rid of evil. Let's do that this week. I have a couple days before I go on holidays. Okay, let's meet at the church tomorrow at 8. Some things are beyond our control. Some things are beyond our ability to fix. Sorry, guys. Okay, we just can't fix everything. And there's some arrogance in their question, too, to think that we actually could fix it. So this is something which, you know, God highlights that, no, that it's not the role of the church, or it's not the role of Christ followers to judge evil or eradicate evil in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we just kind of, you know, we're scot-free, and we can just kind of keep singing our happy song. You know, I think that we have to realize that what we are called to is to bear witness to the kingdom of God. By, first of all, I think individually we have to think, well, we need to stop being evil ourselves, right? We need to cooperate with God and allow his Holy Spirit to transform us so that we may do those good works that God has prepared for us in advance for us to do. But then we also need to expose evil. We need to resist evil. And the challenge there is to do all that without becoming evil in the process, right along the way. But God, it's God who will eradicate it ultimately. But we can partner with him in resisting it in all forms of, and I'm talking about like whatever evil, if it's the racism, sexism, if it's human trafficking, like there's more than enough evil in this world that if you feel that God is calling you particularly to work against, to resist, to uncover, to expose, then you follow that calling. But it's with the recognition that ultimately God, that it'll still be here, but until that day when God will eradicate it fully. The third and final question, which honestly isn't a question, it's not, I can't, you know, but I wanted 3 points. So, but it's an eschatological question. It's the idea that it's the implied question, is that will it always be this way in the world? And here the answer again is no, that God will deal with evil when it's time. And he says, you know, the idea that there will come a judgment day, that the harvesters, when it is ready, that God will send his angels and things will be harvested and there will be a sorting. We saw that in the book of Revelation. We see that throughout the scriptures. And this idea of future judgment should function as a warning and something that should encourage changed behavior, repentance, coming and turning to God. So God will deal with it. So what's the point or points this morning? Well, the kingdom of God is like a farmer, a small seed, a woman making sourdough. Right? This idea that all of these are everyday images. They're not images from the royalty, from the upper classes, but rather they're everyday images that emphasize the unassuming and humble nature of the kingdom. The parable of the weeds shows that despite the evil in the world, God's kingdom is present and active, and yet will not be present in a pristine purity, will not be all in all until the end of the age. And so we are called, you know, to join God at work and work with hope and faithfulness. That sometimes when you read the newspapers, when you see your news feed on your phone, it would be easy to become despondent, become depressed. Like, there's just so much evil in this world. And I think rather than let that paralyze us, you know, just the simple thing, you know, like planting a little mustard seed or going about your daily chores and making that bread is something that can give us hope. We're not asked to do the heavy lifting, but we are asked to walk in faithfulness. And I think that sometimes we don't realize how significant the kind word, the grace, the love that we can show to our neighbors, and the small actions, the letter writing campaigns, the you know, standing up, the marches or the protests, like all of that can make a difference in the world. Understand that we're called to join God in his work and to have hope and confidence that God's kingdom is present and that it's present and it is coming, and a call to faithfulness. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you.